Good morning, and can I add my welcome to you for joining in this all-age service hosted by Bellevue Chapel in Edinburgh on Sunday the 28th of June 2020. My name is Jim Crooks and I'm the pastor of Teesside Christian Fellowship in Perth. Very grateful to Christian for him having invited me to share with you, especially at the beginning of a new series of studies in 1 Samuel. And without any further ado, just want to go straight there. We are looking at the life of Samuel in the series. I've called him a kingmaker, and the reason for calling him that will become obvious as you go through the studies. And today we're looking at the scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And I've rather cheekily relabeled that as "It's a Boy." Sounds really exciting. Anyway, the scriptures are: there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favour in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." God will bless his word to us. So just by way of introduction and some of the issues that are quite useful background when we come to the book of 1 Samuel is, well, Samuel is the last judge. In Acts chapter 13, we have him described there. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And Samuel was therefore at a transition in the life of the nation of Israel as it changed from having judges that God raised up to have authority over the nation. And just before God allowed a monarchy to be established. Samuel is also the first of the prophets. And again, in the book of Acts, different preacher this time, it was Stephen in Acts 13. And now we have Peter. And he says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. So there we have Samuel as being the first of the prophets. He was a judge and he was a prophet, but he was also a priest because we discover that he was from the priestly line. And in Israel, there was one part of the nation of Israel, originally from their forefather Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, that the priesthood was given to. And we have them described. These are those who served with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites were He-Man the singer. I do like that expression. He-Man the singer. The son of Joel. The son of Samuel. The son of Elkanah. He was also what was known in the Bible as a Nazarite. And that was someone who had taken or who had on his behalf a vow that was given to the Lord. And we've seen in the passage how Hannah made a vow before the Lord. And she said, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So we can assume that Samuel had very long hair. If you know the stories of the Bible and the story of Samson, who was a judge, you'll also know that he was a Nazarite. He didn't take drink and he didn't have his hair cut until that was cut by Delilah. God calls Samuel by name twice, and he's only one of only seven people in the Bible that God calls by name twice. Three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. And that's really something of quite of interest to me, at least. So these were the six others, and Samuel was the seventh. And then we have before us the book of 1 Samuel, and we have in our Bibles 1 and 2 Samuel, but Samuel is never mentioned in 2 Samuel. We have them as two books. Originally they were one document, and the whole of the book provides a theological history of Israel, the ways of God and how God revealed himself through the unfolding circumstances of the nation of Israel. And some of the book was written by Samuel, and we know this from 1 Chronicles. The Acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. The seer is another word that was used there for prophet. So he's one of the writing prophets. And there we have a summary of the book of 1 Samuel and the person of Samuel. But in this chapter, we have our dramatis personae, the list of characters. We've got a loving husband. His name is Elkanah. And then we have a dutiful and patient wife, and her name is Hannah. We have a resting priest, and that is Eli. And then we've got a sovereign God. You know, sometimes we look at history, and in our own day and age, we also look at the unfolding events of what's happening around us, and we forget that God is sovereign on the throne. He He's still ruling. Of course, there is another enemy that is also very much alive, and the person of Satan is not really talked of much. But we forget about the spiritual dimension to our life. But there is, in the events of this story, a sovereign God. And then lastly, we've got a dedicated child. And we're going to be looking at these 4 points, not so much on the fifth, but the 4 points. So let's consider, first of all, Elkanah. He is a loving husband. He's first of all described as a certain man, and he is from a priestly line, but he's a polygamist. Now, that was very common in the Old Testament, and we don't want to go into all of the details of that, but what we do know is that God provided the template for a marital relationship in the book of Genesis, Genesis in chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus quotes that, and we find that written in Mark, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 8. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he, if you like, hits the reset button and takes man back to the creation intent for marriage. A man and a woman in intimate and permanent relationship, and that's what marriage is. Although the Old Testament doesn't condemn polygamy, nothing good comes out of it. And we see, even in these circumstances, the strife between Peninnah and Hannah. And although there is no specific condemnation, we do know from God's template in Genesis that they had gone astray in terms of the marriage relationship. We then come to verse 3, and he's described not as a certain man, but this man. When we're in the New Testament and these words are used, a certain man and this man, even when the Lord Jesus is telling parables, then we know that he's basing them, when he uses this language, he's basing them in a reality which he is aware of. But this man worshipped and sacrificed to the Lord. As a priest, he's taking his duties seriously, but he is putting God first. And like any good Israelite of the time, they're not yet called Jews. That was to come when the nation separated into Israel and Judah, but they are called Israelites, and they worship God, and they would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would take a long journey to be there to come and to sacrifice to the Lord, and he took that seriously. But also, he not only worshipped and sacrificed the Lord, but he loved her. Now, the language of the Bible is very precise. So there was a certain man, there was this man, and then it says, when it introduces the softer, more tender elements of the story, he loved her. And we see how he loved her by giving her a double portion of the things that were to be eaten and shared. But he reveals his cultural insensitivity. He is culturally adapted because he's a polygamist, but he's also insensitive to the needs of Hannah, his wife. When he says, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" I'll describe to you some of my own circumstances, but I became acutely aware of the problem of being childless in my own marriage, and I had to learn to use sensitive language and realize that the desire for a child was not because my wife loved me less than this desire, but it was a profound creatorial desire, a desire given by God to women to have children. There are some who decide not to, and it's not for them, and that's a decision they may wish to make. But there are many who would wish to have children but can't. And Hannah was in that category. And she was obviously acutely sensitive to it, especially when she was made fun of by the other wife, the Peninnah. And what we see in the Bible is that there were often cases of women, wives who were barren, as they were described, or who were childless. And in Genesis 25, we read there, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And that's the second generation of barrenness in that family. Abraham, who was Isaac's father, he talked to God about the promise God had given him to, that he would have many children. But we don't ever read that he prayed to God about it. And neither did many of those who were identified, whose wives were barren or who were childless. But Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. So although Elkanah is a model in some ways concerning a relationship with his wife, that he loved, but he was insensitive, and he didn't seem to pray in the same way as Isaac did for his wife. And it's so important in a marriage, isn't it, to bear one another's burdens. We're told to do that as Christian believers for one another. But in a marriage, there is something very special in that shared ownership of a problem. So Elkanah is commended in some ways, but he's not the perfect husband. Some of you might be saying, oh, well, point me to one who is. But anyway, we come now to Hannah, who is a dutiful and patient wife. Twice over it's mentioned that although she seems to be a very loving, a very dutiful and patient wife, it says simply that the Lord had closed her womb. And it's mentioned twice, and that gives special emphasis. But notice that she didn't blame God. She didn't say, you made me this way, so unmake me this way and give me what I need. She didn't blame others. She didn't blame Elkanah, and especially for the polygamous relationship that he had. Didn't even blame Peninnah in all of this, but she focused her attention on God. And interestingly, she was the first person in the Bible to address God in prayer as the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a very special title for God. And the Lord of hosts is usually used to describe the captain of heaven's army, a great military power, but one who has sovereign power and authority. And she addresses God in this way. And she quite rightly then forgets about all of the circumstances of her life and focuses on the one alone who can resolve the issue for her. But her prayer is a radical prayer. She doesn't just want to have a son for the sake of it, but she gets to the heart of God and she sees the need for her to have a son, but more importantly, for God to have a man of God that is entirely dedicated to him. Now, that to me tells me something a lot about Hannah, that she was able to pray in the will of God, for it's God's general will that a married couple should have children. That's one of the main reasons why marriage was given. Not the only reason, but one of the main reasons. And so it's quite right for a childless couple to be able to pray to a creator God, to a sovereign God, to the Lord of hosts, the supreme and almighty God, to come and submit to him and say, Lord, give me a son. But she also saw that her need although great, that was less than the need, if you like, that the nation had. The context for 1 Samuel is that it follows on from the book of Ruth, which follows on from the book of Judges. And in the period of the Judges, there was a universal sentence written about that period, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the absence of a king within the nation and a focus for rule and authority, people were doing what they liked. And of course, Hannah knew about this. She'd also seen the effect of Judges, and she realised that what the nation needed was a man of God. And she was prepared to sacrifice her son, not on a physical altar, but on an altar before God to say, if you give him to me, I'll give him to you. And of course, that echoes something of the heart of God, because remember, in terms of God's own son, that famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." He gave his son for the world. And so this prayer that Hannah makes echoes in the heart of God. So she sets an example of prayerfulness. She comes to God. She submits to God's will. And she is prepared to sacrifice for God. So she calls her son's name Samuel, which means asked of God or heard of God. Now that's a special name to me because my second grandson is also called Samuel. He lives in the Faroe Islands and he's really quite a character. But Samuel is such a lovely name. And unusually in the Bible, it was she called his name Samuel, and Elkanah seems to have just acquiesced in the naming of the child, and she obviously had chosen that, and it was very relevant, and his name would speak of her testimony all through her life. And in that regard, she set an example to Samuel. Forgive me, I keep saying Samuel because that's how they pronounce it in Pharaoh. But she sets an example to Samuel. And in Psalm 99, we read, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them." We read of Samuel praying again in 1 Samuel chapter 7. "Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." They had gathered together at Mizpah, and Samuel was the great intercessor. And in that respect, perhaps just like the Lord Jesus, who intercedes as our great high priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we will touch on that just in a minute. I know we didn't read it, but we do want to just touch on it. Well, Samuel chapter 2 is primarily the record of the Psalm of Hannah, a wee bit like Mary's Magnificat when the Lord Jesus was born, a psalm of thankfulness to God for his grace in giving the child. But what a lovely example Hannah is. She would appear to be very demure, very dutiful, very patient, very loving. But above all, she was a great prayer. And then we come to Eli, and I've called him a resting priest. And there is a contrast there between the ordinary people of the land, the God-fearing people of the land, Elkanah and Hannah, with Eli. Eli is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the nation, but he is, as we'll find out, someone that's less than admirable in many ways. First of all, he's got a flawed discernment. Eli took her to be a drunken woman. He didn't recognise a lady with an anguish of soul. Perhaps he was used to seeing these kinds of things. Perhaps it was more common in Israel than it should have been. But he had a poor judgment. And Hannah had to say to him when he accused her about being drunk and putting away wine from her, she says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." And that's interesting because of his sons in chapter 2, it was said of Eli's sons, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." So here was someone that perhaps could be accused of hypocrisy as well as a flawed discernment. He was a passive father. In verse 22 of chapter 2, we read that Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And there was all kinds of things going on. And even when he does eventually speak to them, it's not for a stern correction. In fact, we do read that he participated in some of the things, the wrong things, that his sons were doing. He was a compromise priest. And God has to say to him, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honour your sons above me?" Because they were taking the best parts of the slain animals for their personal dinner parties. And Eli was getting involved in that. And God eventually says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." Now, he was able to do that in the person of Samuel, who was a faithful priest. But then down through the lineage of the high priest, from that point in Israel, Israel had a high priest. And so we do read of people who were faithful. But ultimately, it has its full expression in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is called a high priest in the New Testament after the order of someone called Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is called to be a high priest, to intercede on behalf of you and me before God. And his priesthood is eternal and perpetual. And so God was saying this to Eli, that he's going to raise a faithful priest. And as I say, it's got its full expression in the person of the Lord Jesus. But with Eli, we do have a real issue, don't we? About his flawed discernment, his passivity, not involved in proper parenting, and he certainly wasn't honouring God, and he was not a faithful and diligent priest. The instruction, again, in the New Testament is that children obey your parents. It's children obey your parents, plural. But then it comes to the fathers, who have got particular duties. First of all, do not provoke your children to anger. But then the three positive things: bring them up. The word means to provide for them, to bring them up in the discipline, that is, the training of the Lord. It's not just teaching. Teaching can be something that's done dispassionately. I could teach, but people can be unaffected by what I teach. But training is much more than that. It is about a competence, about behaviour, about the way that you do things. But fathers are to provide in the discipline, in the training and instruction, including warning. And that is exactly what Eli didn't do until it was too late. But it's all in a particular context. And fathers to you today, I would say, especially those who are believers, that there is a very distinct role within the home for you to provide, to train, and to warn in the ways of the Lord and in the word of the Lord. And that's so important. But the fourth element is the God of Israel, an almighty sovereign. We have read and we thought about the Lord had closed her womb. God is a creator God. And there is something profound in there. And then we read the Lord remembered her. And we see his sovereignty in the expression, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. In due time. And God is the God of human history, and even our personal history. So almighty is he, so ever-present is he, so all-knowing is he, that everything is subject to him. And that's a very important dimension to this story, because God was waiting on the right time for the nation, waiting on the right time for the birth of other people, like Saul, who was to be the king, and all of the circumstances of the nation. And they were longing for direction. So in due time, Samuel is born under the sovereign providence of God. We read of that elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans 5 and 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus in the Gospels is recorded that he was very aware he was working to a timetable as far as God was concerned. And it was just at the right time, not just the general era of history with the Roman Empire pacifying very substantial parts of the known world at the time. They developed roads and means of communication, and something was just right in terms of the infrastructure for the gospel of the news of Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary to quickly spread throughout the empire. But not only in terms of that, but also at the right time meant even within the period of the year, for he died at Passover. He died at exactly the right time to bring to fulfillment the picture of the Passover. He is called the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And the Jews had been looking for a Messiah. They had been slaughtering lambs for centuries, but they didn't realize the full import of that picture. And when the Lord Jesus comes as the Lamb of God, he fulfills it perfectly. So at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But if God is sovereign, we also have to remember that we are to accept adversity from God as well as good. He isn't just the provider of every good and precious gift, but that at his hand, he also teaches us through adversity. Paul says in Romans 11, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. So there is fear of God, and in terms of judgment, it's quite right that we should fear him, but there is also faith. And where we're living in faith, in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, as the Lamb of God dying for our sins, the one who came to fulfill God's timetable and his eternal plan so that he would enter into the office of high priest to intercede on our behalf. If we are exercising faith in him, there is no longer any need to fear God or fear the judgment of God, but we hold him in awe and reverence. In Romans 8, we also read, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't necessarily mean that there won't be bad things that we'll have to face, but the bad things under God's sovereign purposes are designed for our good. It may be to teach lessons. It may be to discipline us. It may be to show an example to others of fortitude and resilience, of faith, of joy under adversity. There could be all kinds of reasons for that, but under God's sovereignty, as we receive good from God, we also receive adversity, and we live in faith in him. And so 1 Peter 5 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And for the believer, trusting in an almighty God, knowing that all things work together for good, that there will come a time, and it may be during our lifetimes, it will certainly be for most of us after our lifetimes, when in eternity we will know all of the care that God exercised for us. We'll know the purpose of everything, and God is working everything out according to his own timetable. Now, I should have described to you the picture that was in the previous slide, and I'm just going to go back there so that you can see that. That's of my first wife, Elspeth, and that's of my son, who was, he was just then just a day old, and that was in 1987. Now, that's quite a number of years ago. A number of things have happened then, because that little baby now has three babies of his own. Well, not babies, but three children, and my grandchildren. But Elspeth was called home to be with the Lord in 2012. What happened in our own lives was that we tried for a child for 5 years, but with no success. We went through an adoption procedure because we thought that was what would happen to us, that's what we'd need to do in order for us to have children. So I understood personally and at first hand the struggle of someone who wanted to have a child but was unable to. And although God doesn't always act in this way, we made it a matter of prayer. And there was a very distinct answer from God. When he answered prayer, Elspeth fell pregnant, and eventually Andrew was born on the 21st of July, 1987. God is a marvellously providing God, and he answered that prayer, and it was just at the right time. Now, there are other circumstances in my own life I'd love to share with you, but we just don't have the time now. So I want to come just to a final slide in this application. What is your home life like? Fathers, are you a worshipping father? Do you demonstrate your love to your wife? Are you acting in the biblical sense of fatherhood? Are you providing for your family? Are you training your family in the ways of the Lord? Are you warning your family in an appropriate way? Are you providing an example within the home? Mothers, I just wonder if you're providing an example as well. I'm sure you love and you tenderly love your children. One of the best ways you can do that is by praying. And I wonder if you're praying. I remember my own mother gathering their children round her knee, and there were six of us, and we would sing a prayer every night. And I still have a very emotional memory of that, as my mother taught us to pray at her knee. And I wonder if you're doing that in your home. It's one of the fundamental things you can do, one of the easiest things you can do, one of the most difficult things you can do. So, fathers worshipping, set an example. Mothers praying, setting an example. And the result of that is a dedicated child. I wonder if you have dedicated your children into the Lord's service and would be brave enough to do that. And I wonder if you're trusting in a sovereign God. A sovereign God who determined that he would show his own fatherhood by giving his only son for us. He freely gave him up for us. And how will he not freely give us all things in him? A sovereign God who desires to work things out in your own life for good. Will you surrender your life to him in faith? Whether you are yet a believer in God, but calling out to him, excuse me, and submitting to him, or whether you're already a believer and you need to take again the step of faith by submitting to him. May God bless his word. May God bless the church at Bellevue Chapel, and may you know his protection and guidance throughout the summer period and in these studies of Samuel, and may he bless you abundantly.